Well, we continue this evening going through 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5. We're almost through. And you'll be happy to know you don't have to hear me next week. Tim Shaw will be up here and he'll take us to the end. I'll pass the baton on and he'll run the race to its finish strongly, I'm sure. We pick up where we left off last week in verse 12. And let me read it and then we'll work our way through it. Verse 12. Chapter 5. It reads there. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. To one another and to everyone. Well, we'll take up the rest next week, but for now, as I prepared to share this particular passage this evening, as I pondered the theme of this particular portion of chapter 5, I was reminded of that scene in the book of Numbers. I'm sure all of you are well acquainted with the book of Numbers. You've read it through many times and have enjoyed it. And so you're very familiar with the scene in chapter 20. And how Moses and Aaron and Eleazar is Aaron's son, they all walk together up a mountain. And there at the top of the mountain, Moses takes the clothes that he had put on Aaron earlier in his ministry to begin his service as high priest, and he takes them off of him and then clothes Eleazar with those same clothes. And then after that, Aaron dies. And where the three of them went up the mountain, now two descend, just Moses and Eleazar. And what's interesting about that is up until this point, as you read through the book of Numbers, and even before that, all the time we hear this kind of duet. Moses and Aaron said this. Moses and Aaron went there. Moses and Aaron did this. But after this, you don't hear that anymore. And instead, a new thing is taken up. And instead of Moses and Aaron, we have Moses and Eleazar said this. Moses and Eleazar did this. So that there is this clear transition from one place, one time, one set of circumstances to a whole new set of circumstances. And I think that is the thing that we find here at the end of this letter to the Thessalonians. I think we find it both structurally, because we transition here at verse 12 from a section that came to its conclusion in verse 11. So we've moved into a close to the letter, the closing. It reads in my ESV, final instructions and benediction. So if you're reading through your Bible, usually you get there and you zip through because you want to get on to the next one. Well, here is a transition structurally. But not only structurally, I think more importantly, there is this transition that is thematic here. We find Paul directing his audience's eyes that he's had focused on his ministry as one among the apostles, the us, the we that he continually speaks of. We find him directing their eyes from that to these others, those, it says, who labor among you, those who labor among you. It is a transition then from the ministry of the apostles, who themselves have labored, according to chapter 2, verse 9, night and day. They've labored night and day, to these among you who themselves are doing the same thing, laboring. It is, in truth, a shift from the founding to the maintaining of the church. It's a shift from the age of the apostles to the age of the pastors and teachers, the elders. A transition, but one that has clear continuity, like the dress that was the same for Aaron and Eleazar. For we confess in the Nicene Creed, every time we confess it, that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So it's fitting that we understand this section according to the words of John Stott, who comments about it, that this is a description or a call to be a true gospel church, a true gospel church. Where there were once apostles, now there shall be elders. And as you identified with us, Paul would say, so now identify with them. As you received us, so now receive them. And in this way, you will know true peace. True peace. This section breaks up nicely into two halves to describe this transition. It is the first half. Verses 12 and 13 are essentially a description of a vertical relationship. Now, when I say vertical, I don't mean between us and God, because when we hear that, we typically think that. But I mean between us and those described here as over you. Vertical in that sense. And then secondly, the rest of the section into verse 15, it's a description of our horizontal relationship. Not those who are put above us, but those who are put around us. Vertical and horizontal, those two points. And these two things, being glued together, knit together, kept together by peace. By peace. The end of verse 13 being the hinge that connects those two halves. Be at peace among yourselves. So, that said, let's take up that first point then, the vertical relationship. Our faith toward God is exercised in our relationship toward those who He has set over us. Those who are, it says, over you in the Lord. In the Lord. Paul begins in verse 12 saying, we ask you, brothers. He's so gentle. We ask. Not command, but ask. He is, as the King James says it, beseeching them, requesting kindly. It's interesting that actually God in some places actually speaks to Moses in this way, whom he calls his friend. Moses, please do this. Moses, do this. There is this interesting way of the apostle, like his God, condescending to us and asking us, beseeching us. And the gentle request is twofold. It is a request to respect and to esteem. Respect and esteem. He begins with respect. He writes, respect those who labor among you. Respect them. Literally, the word there is know them, to know them. Know those who labor among you. Now, that's a little awkward for us. We don't talk like that. We don't say, know those who labor among you. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I think it's important that we hear it that way, because I think that is exactly the thing that he is trying to get them to do. He wants you, he's asking you to know them. Know them. Know, that is a familiar word if you're familiar with your Bibles, to know. We run into it at the very beginning, and it describes the relationship of a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife Eve, right? He knew his wife Eve. It is the language of intimacy. But more, and more important for our purposes here, it's the language of union. It's the language of union. The means by which the husband and the wife are united is described as a knowing. A knowing. Now, follow me here. The Thessalonians are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. The way that the bride is united to the bridegroom has been through a particular kind of knowing. The way that the Thessalonians have been united to Christ is through a particular kind of knowing of the apostles themselves. Recall chapter 1, verse 9, where the Thessalonians are described as those who have turned to God from dead idols to serve the living and the true God. And that turning is equated with their reception of the apostles. They knew them as the very emissaries of God, the very ambassadors of God sent to proclaim Christ to them. And this they did, according to chapter 2, verse 13, by receiving them speaking this word. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, You remember this. This theme comes up more than once in this letter. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really was, the word of God. See, it's in this way that that seeing Paul face to face, seeing Paul who they receive as though he were God himself come to speak to them, seeing Paul face to face was able to supply what was lacking in their faith. In him, they knew physically what they believed spiritually. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They saw and received in Paul the Jesus that his word proclaimed. So here he asks them. He humbly requests that they, that as they have known him, so they would know those who labor among them. Among you, implying that these are those that are not necessarily Jewish apostles, but are among them, that is, from Thessalonica, from this Gentile city. And so there is this clear transition even there from the Jewish apostles to these Gentile elders. Discern, he is asking them, God's provision in them as you had discerned it in us. For who are we and who are they? To paraphrase 1 Corinthians, we came, Paul would say, and we planted, and they have been established as elders to do this very work of watering. But it is God who gives the increase, that uses both the planting of the apostles and the watering of the ministry of the church afterwards to grow his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Essentially, he is asking them to know that what they do under the authority and oversight of one higher than they. In short, they are in the Lord, as it reads here. In the Lord, not outside of him, not outside of his reach and his power. And according to the analogy of Scripture, this would make complete sense, would it not? Since they who labor where? In the church. And what is the church described as? But the body of Christ. They labor in his body. That is, they labor in the Lord. And not only just as a spatial reality, but in the reality of his will, that they labor among his flock in his place where he has gathered them on his day using his word in the Lord, you see. Have you known that? Have you known that? Are you united to Christ, the bridegroom, through your knowing of those who labor among you? Do you know him through your knowing of them? Look at the labor, the way the labor is described here. The text literally reads, "Know the laboring ones among you, even those who stand before you in the Lord and admonish you." Those who stand before you in the Lord, which is more literal translation of those who are over you in the Lord. They stand before you, that is, as one in authority, but with the implication of care. Some of you might remember that Tim Foster, when he was preaching a few weeks ago, used this example, this illustration of the way that the shepherds in Israel shepherd the sheep. They always go out in front of them. And there was some tourist guide that was pointing this out. And then somebody on the bus looks out and sees that there's this guy walking behind the sheep. And they say, "Well, what's the deal? You said that they always go out in front." And then he runs out and finds out that it's the butcher and not the shepherd. So the shepherd, this idea of authority, has an idea not just of standing in front, but standing in front for the object of care. Like a father who goes into the scary place first before his kids because his kids are afraid because there's something in the closet, Daddy, and I'm sure it's going to come and get me. And so who gets to go in first? We don't send our children in to make sure that they're not afraid, but we go in and open the door and look around and turn around and say, "Nothing here. It's fine." It is this kind of standing before. It is a shepherd, a father. They stand in front and keep those under their charge straight and safe. Straight and safe. And here their labor is described not only as a standing in front, but an admonishment. They admonish, meaning literally to instill sense and teach. Teach what should and should not be done. It refers, says one commentator, to frank and bold speech. So what is Paul saying? Know them who stand before you, speaking frankly and boldly. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you ever experienced that very thing? I hope you do recognize it. In a way, it's happening right now, is it not? It happens every time one of your ministers stands up before you and proclaims God's word frankly, boldly, preaching and teaching and showing you the way wherein you should go, to instill sense and to teach what should and should not be done, and to do it as frankly and as simply as we can. Know them who stand before you, speaking frankly and boldly. Know and knowing, Paul says further, esteem. It is easy to consider certain people worthy of high esteem, is it not? Especially our parents. Now, not when you're a child still growing up in your house. It may be hard to esteem your parents then. But what I mean is when you've gone on and you yourself have become a parent, then you look back and you realize all that they were doing and you esteem them. It's the same for you if you're a younger sibling and you have an older sister or brother and you don't think much of them until you have a baby sister and then you see kind of what it's like and you then esteem your brother or sister. You feel a respect for them. It's easy for us in those kind of situations because, as we say, we have already walked a mile in their shoes. We know what it's like. We can empathize with them, or, as the scripture says, we can love them as we love ourselves. It's not unlike this language of love, what Paul is calling the Thessalonians to hear. He says to esteem them in love. Esteem in love. Verse 13, esteem and love. And to do that, it says, he adds a modifier to the word love. Very highly, he says, esteem that's so high that it breaks out of the measure. It rolls over the sides and spills over. It is a high, very high esteem. Now, why is it so high? Do the personalities and the bearings of your ministers deserve that necessarily? And I don't even just speak for myself. I speak for every minister that you've ever had stand before you and admonish you. I don't think that's what it is, but I think he does tell us what it is. He says it's because of their work, because of their work and their work. What is our work? We read it every time we walk up those stairs. I make a point to make sure I look at it every time. Sir, we would see Jesus. So what is our work? It's Jesus. It's Christ Jesus, the Son of God, your Savior, the one who delivered you from the power of darkness and brought you in to the light of the knowledge of Him. He who is the bread from heaven to feed you. He who is the head of the body, the church. He who is the one who is the end and the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, he in whom all the fullness of God, it says, was pleased to dwell, and through whom God is reconciling to himself all things, including you and I, swept up in it, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why? Such over-the-top esteem. Why such very high esteem? It's because through them, as through the apostles, God is making known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, because they proclaim Him, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that all may be found mature in Christ. If they fail to preach Him, then they have failed indeed. If I fail to preach Jesus to you, I have failed indeed. But as we, as they who are laboring among you, preach Him, even though the portion is meager, even though the portion is meager, they preach Him, for a portion, a meager portion of Him, is better than a feast without Him. Though we may be ineloquent, though we may stammer, maybe we have a hard time getting Him out, even though He is there, we yet proclaim Him, and that little bit of Him, that little snippet of Jesus, is worthy. The vessel may be worthless, but the treasure is priceless. And so the apostle asks us to know them as such, to esteem them very highly in love for their work. And in this way, our faith toward God, as we esteem and know our ministers, is made manifest. The vertical heavenly communion is shown in our earthly vertical communion, our earthly vertical relationships. And so he esteems us, or he asks us to do just that toward those who are over us in the Lord. That's our first point. And that brings us to the second point, which is this horizontal relationship, love toward one another. We who have received Christ, we who have received Christ through a proper knowledge of them who are laboring among us, through a proper knowledge and esteem of the ministers, are urged then to live in accord with that very revelation that we receive through them. Verse 14, we urge you, he says, and we urge you, brothers. Speaking to the same group, clearly, in verse 12, we ask you, brothers. In verse 14, we urge you, brothers, addressing the whole church under this term, brothers. And under this urgent call, he issues a list of commands. When you read it, you can't help but feel it. There are six of them. You can count them with me, if you will. Beginning in verse 14, admonish, encourage, help, be patient, see, and seek. Six. Admonish, encourage, help, be patient, see, and seek. Six. Six imperatives for the brothers. Each one closely related to the other. And I think we can see that as we just walk through it, beginning in the first one. Admonish. Admonish. We just heard that very word spoken of the ones that labor among them. It connects the action of the whole to the action of those who stand in front. They are said to admonish in verse 12, and here the rest of the Thessalonians are urged to follow them in the same spirit of admonishment, correcting and guiding and directing in love. This work, in that way, is in harmony with the elders, the congregation harmonizing with the elders. They preach the gospel to you. You live and communicate the gospel among yourselves. There is a certain order to it. A certain order to it. If you've listened to me the last few weeks, I've mentioned that word more than once, order. There is this theme of order at the end here that keeps coming up again and again. So it should not be surprising that the first imperative is to admonish the disorderly. Now, in your ESV, it may say something other than admonish the disorderly. It says the idle. But if you look at the footnote, it gives you the meaning of the word disorderly. Disorderly, without order. Admonish those without order. You can have all the right parts. You can have a guy standing in front of you. You can have people gathered around. You can have all the things that you need. But if they're out of order, then everything is lost. The only thing that separates coal from diamonds is what? A different order of carbon atoms. Same carbon, different order, completely different result. So it is here. We have to have an order that fits with the harmony of the gospel being preached. And perhaps that is why this is the very first command. Here is the root of sin itself, is it not? Rebellion against the Most High, as the serpent said to Eve. Did God really say? Did God really say? And it's interesting to note that the way Eve receives that command is not directly from God. God gives it to Adam first, right? And then, presumably, Eve receives the command from Adam. So then, she has received from Adam what she understands to be the faithful deliverance of God's message. And then the serpent comes to her and says, did God really say? As if to say, did God really say through Adam? Is Adam really a faithful minister of what God says? Or perhaps it's different than what he said. See, he's undermining this relationship of knowing between our first parents that was there at the beginning. He disrupts it. And his subtle undermining of that authority is a tainting of all things because the order gets disrupted there. So this is more, it's more than mere submission to authority. It's more because the orderly relationship toward authority is a function of our proper perception of the order as it is in light of the gospel. It is to know the reality of our world as that which is ruled by Christ as Lord and King over all things. It is our faith, and it is that faith working out in love. Love, not sentiment or emotion, but love of and in and through truth. We know in truth, don't we, at home, that the electrical circuits, when babies stick their fingers in them, will hurt the baby. And so what do? No! Don't do that. This is fresh for me because our child has just found the electrical outlets in our house. And so she's constantly going over and seeking to put her finger there. And every time, no. And she looks up and wonders what's going on. But the reason why we do that is because in truth, I know that if she touches it, it will hurt her. And so I speak to her in love. Guided by truth, love compels me. And it is the same here. Love informed and directed by truth moves us. Not only the ministers, but all of us. We are moved by the truth of the gospel and how it orders all the world in and under and flowing to Christ as the King of all things, the one to whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. And it is further communal, the communal us, because they who labor among you cannot be in all places and at all times. None of us can. So Paul urges, because of our finiteness and being human, we are in one place. He urges the church to act. Many members, each of us, all of us, fluctuating continually in our grasp of the reality as it is in Christ. We know it clearly, so clear, like the light of the morning dawning after a long dark night. We know it's true at moments, but there are other moments, are there not, where it all falters and goes hazy and loses all clarity. And in that moment, we grow faint and we need encouragement. And what does Paul say here? He admonishes you. And he says, encourage the faint-hearted. We become weak, do we not? And we easily falter in those moments. And we begin to slip away. And he says to them, help the weak. Help the weak. Literally, it means to grab them and hold on to them so that they won't slip away, so that they won't fall away from the faith. Hold on to them. Don't let them go. And understand, this includes the minister. Hold on to us in prayer. Hold on to us. We are no different from any one of you. We, too, grow weak. We become faint in heart. We need your help and we need your encouragement because we all need each other. And such need is not a requirement of the destruction of the order. Instead, it is an upholding of it when lived out properly. It does, however, require patience. And so, Paul, be patient with everybody, with them all, he said, patient like our God, patient like our God. Have you not heard how long he waits before he pours out the fullness of his wrath upon sinful mankind? There's a lot of time between Adam and Noah. And even then, Noah lives. Wrath is not fully poured out there. So what? How long does he wait? How long does he wait? Well, he waits until the coming of his son. Until the coming of the son. Until the cross and the cry of the son from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? There, all of God's wrath, all of his fury towards the children of men poured out upon him. There's a lot of time between Adam and the eating of that fruit and Jesus. And listen, there's a lot of time between Jesus and his second coming, when that first reality of wrath poured out and absorbed is fulfilled and consummated in his return. Wrath poured out, and only those who are in him saved. He prolongs his return. He is patient toward all. He is good toward all, sending his Son and the rain that gives nourishment to the ground upon all, without discernment or distinction between just and unjust, between evil and wicked, on all. So Paul in verse 15, see that no one of you repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. Good to one another. Rain and sun, the gospel is the declaration of this. He urges us to see that we live according to the revelation of God in Christ. Love displayed at the cross, at the crucifixion. Love displayed for enemies, for those who are crucifying him, for those to whom he says, Father, or about whom he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, seeking to do good. And Paul says it here, know it, walk in it, always seek it, and you will have true peace. You will have true peace. You see, there are six commands, we counted them, six imperatives, but there's actually a seventh one. There's a seventh imperative in this section. It comes before the urging and after the asking. The urging in 14, the asking in verse 12. There is at the end of verse 13, another imperative. Be at peace among yourselves. The seventh. It's out of order. The short phrase is, in a way, out of place. And all the commentators note it. It sticks out. Why is it there? It's this abrupt like thing. And then he's back talking again like he was doing just before the mention of this peace. But I think it's right where it's supposed to be. I think it's right where it is supposed to be. For the seeking of true peace only comes where the two halves meet in peace, where the two halves of this section meet, where we know and esteem those who labor among us, and we live with each other in accord with that labor. Then peace. In this is peace. Peace that the world can't receive or even know, because it's found here. For as you learn to live in this way among yourselves, it will spill over into your interactions with everyone else. They can't know it, but they can encounter it in you. They can encounter it in you. And that is why verse 15 adds, and toward everyone, or all. It begins here, and then it moves out there. Discernment of truth and the reception of it and the display of it in our lives, it begins here among ourselves. And having practiced that and become strong in it, it goes out there and begins to display the realities of the gospel as we live them out here. It begins here and then goes out there, not the other way around. We don't learn outside and discern what's happening here from there. He who is Lord of the church is King of the world. He walked among the apostles and ministered through them. And he walks among us and ministers through us here. It is a transition, like going from Aaron to Eleazar. As it was with the apostles, so it is among us. As it was with Aaron, so it is with Eleazar. Both walk with Moses, both talk with Moses, both act with Moses, both do what they do with Moses. And so we, with him who walks among the golden candlesticks, there is continuity, one body, one spirit, even as you all are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The apostle writes to the Ephesians, receive the apostolic teaching, love the brethren in harmony with it, for this is true peace. Seek it. seek it. It's as old as Nicaea and as contemporary as today, and it is yours in Christ. It's yours in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do so often slip and stumble away from the truth that we know is true in you, that we know that we come here to hear your word and to hear you bear witness to your saving action in the world and to walk in the light of that. And yet, O Lord, we do stumble and fall and forget to encourage one another and to build one another up and to hold on to one another. And Father, we pray that this would be a timely reminder of those things and that we would walk in it according to your strength as you provide it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.